Romans chapter 4. I got a question. Let's start with you kids. What makes your family different than other families? It's a little hot. Evan, what makes your family different? People. A lot of them. The character of those people too, I imagine, right? Burnt cookies. I don't recall any burnt cookies recently. Something happened today when I wasn't home. What makes your family different than other families? Silas.
Names.
You have different names. Yeah, you guys are the Gerlachs, right? We're the Martins. Where'd those names come from? Are you the first one that has the name Gerlach? No? Your dad had that name before you did, right? Did somebody have that name before your dad had it? Who would that be?
Opa.
Yep. And before him? That's right. All right. Sometimes we have family traditions. Maybe you do things a little bit different than other people. We have family characteristics or physical traits. We kind of like to get those Christmas cards with a family picture on it, and we sit there and look and say, oh, yep, they're a family. This one looks like mom, this one looks like dad, these two look like each other. And we were just commenting the other night that Jonathan's getting the Martin nose. I didn't get it. My youngest brother's got it. It's a very distinctive crook in the nose. A nice, very distinctive, very, very positive, not a negative thing. We have family characteristics, right? As you think about your families, what family members do you hold in honor? Do you have any ancestors? Some people look back in the ancestry and find that they're related to somebody. Yep. My ancestry is like cousins to George Washington of the tribe of Judah. Okay. I think they might be stretching a little bit there, but all right. Anybody have some war heroes? Sometimes you look back and you think of somebody that served in the military, look up to them. Sometimes it's our spiritual heritage. Look back and we can see that God's been faithful. He's called generation after generation to know him as Savior. As we think about Israel and even Romans being written to the church at Rome, the things that they were facing had a lot to do with the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, that sent out false teachers to try to convince the people in the church that they had to follow the law in order to be saved. They had to do the works of the law. And Paul is writing to demonstrate to them that that isn't the case. But Israel had some distinctive characteristics that they really held to. They really held in honor, right? So if I ask the same questions and you happen to be a Jew, like David, not much left, huh? So if you were a Jew, how would your answers differ? What would make your family different, being a Jew? An Israelite. What family members would you hold in honor? Adults can answer this, and this one's getting a little above some of the kids' heads here.
Probably connected.
Yeah. Okay, you go back to the head of your tribe would be held in honor.
Yep.
The head of your family. And before that, Abraham. Yep. So Abraham was held in high honor. Who else? Okay, good. the kings of Israel, and who is the best of the kings, right? David. He's really the first one to unite the tribes together, and God blessed him. He was a righteous man, held in high honor. The promises of God come through him as well. So you have Abraham, that's the father of your people, David, the greatest king of your people. You'd also have special rituals, wouldn't you, that the other people of the world don't have. You have the law. Be proud of the law because God gave you that law, and God didn't give that law to anybody else. You are one of God's special chosen people. He's done things for you that he's not done for the rest of the world. You have the tabernacle and the temple. Tabernacle first, then the temple. And so these are things that nobody else had. This was a representation that God was in your midst. God wasn't in the midst of other nations. So we look at those again. Abraham, he's the father of your people. God made special promises to Abraham that affected all of Abraham's children. And if you are a child of Abraham, you were considered an heir to the promises. There were to be innumerable descendants. The land was promised to you, the seed, the blessing, the favor of God, and we'll look at some of those again here in a minute. And then there's David, the greatest king. God made a special promise to David, and that there would be there would not lack a man to sit on his throne. Messiah was going to come through his line. You had special rituals. The circumcision, and that was the sign of the covenant, and we'll come back to that. You had the law, it revealed God's standard, and the promises of obedience if you followed the law. So you have God's promises connected to all of these things. And so it makes you a special, special group of people. You have the tabernacle and then the temple. And when Solomon built the temple, God blessed it and promised that he would listen to any of the prayers that were made toward that temple. And so for a Jewish person to get saved, it was difficult for him to realize that Jesus Christ had fulfilled a lot of this, and none of this brought them into a special relationship with God. And Paul has just spent three chapters demonstrating that every person born on planet Earth, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, didn't matter, every person born is absolutely empty of what is necessary to get them to heaven. What is necessary? Okay, salvation. But what is accomplished in that, that we talked about couple weeks ago, we were talking about justification. Verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 10, there is none righteous. You have to have perfect righteousness in order to go to heaven. And not a one of us has it. And so it didn't matter if you had Abraham as your father, you still didn't have perfect righteousness. Didn't matter that David was your king, you still didn't have perfect righteousness. You couldn't get to heaven because you had the law. The law didn't give you perfect righteousness. Didn't matter that the temple was there because it couldn't change your heart. It couldn't give you perfect righteousness. As we look at chapter 4, we're going to the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we see Paul uses 12 different questions. Verse 27 of chapter 3, where is boasting then? Is it it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? He is, Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Okay, so he's making an argument, and he's arguing with the Jewish teachers and those that were teaching these wrong ideas. And so to make the strongest argument, he goes to the very things that they held in honor. They looked back at Abraham and they said, Abraham was the man. He is the, you know, he's the founder of our nation. God blessed him. God gave him the covenants. We are in a right relationship with God because God made a promise to Abraham. And Paul says, wait a second. Let's go back and take a closer look at what the Bible says. You know, that's a really good practice right there, isn't it? Let's go back and take a closer look at what the Bible says. And so he asks them some questions. Okay? There are 12 different questions in there, and I'm going to kind of summarize them, putting them together. In chapter 3 and verse 27, he says, how is boasting excluded? He'd already talked about it in chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one, and salvation is by faith, and we aren't to have any boasting when we stand before God. If that's the case, how is it excluded? How do you get rid of boasting? Do you get rid of boasting if you do things, if you've gained heaven by your works and the things that you've done? No. You'd get to heaven and say, look what I did to get here. And so he makes an argument there. Then he is asking, is God the God of the Gentiles? He's the God of the Jews. Is he the God of the Gentiles too? And he's going to answer that towards the end of the chapter as well. But he says, yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also. Then he asks them, does faith destroy the law? And he answers it, no, faith doesn't destroy the law. The law didn't bring salvation. The law didn't bring righteousness. So having righteousness come by faith doesn't damage the law at all. When was righteousness imputed? When was righteousness given? And he asks that in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 10. So, what is he getting at here? He's trying to make the point that if it could be proven that Abraham was not justified or received righteousness by his works, they would have to admit that the law couldn't give them righteousness. That they're relying upon the law and the relying upon circumcision for a relationship with God was empty. It could not accomplish what they thought it was accomplishing. And so they would then have to acknowledge that and come to Christ to be saved. We want to go back and look at God's promises to Abraham. Because he says, look carefully, what does the scripture say? So we're going to go back and look at the life of Abraham and try to figure out, when did God give Abraham perfect righteousness? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Somebody want to read verses 1 through 3?
To Abraham, get out of your country.
Okay, this is God's call to Abraham while he was in Ur. And he takes his family and moves to Haran. And that's recorded there in the previous chapter, verses 27 through 32. and then his, in verse 4, Abraham departs. And he and Lot go into the promised land. So this is God's call. And in that call, he gives a promise that he would make them a nation, make of him a nation. He would bless him, make his name great, that he would be a blessing, and all of the families of the earth would be blessed. So God's made a promise to him. And Abraham, at this point, was 75 years old. We've got to kind of follow that as we look at Paul's argument here, okay? He's 75 years old. We go to chapter 13 in verse 14. Nope, that's, I'm in the wrong chapter again. 13, verse 14. And he goes on and tells him that in verse 16. Okay. So here he says, you see all the land around you, because they just separated from Lot, and Lot took some of the land, and yet God comes to him and reconfirms his promise to him. You're going to have the land forever, and he's going to multiply your descendants. Okay. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Okay. So God is again reaffirming to Abraham his promise. He says, I'm going to be your shield, I'm going to be your great reward, and I'm going to multiply your descendants. Abraham has a problem. He doesn't have any kids. But in verse 6, what's it say? Okay, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it's at this point, Abraham placed trust in God, and God made Abraham righteous before him. You follow on in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. He reaffirms that covenant, bringing out the sacrifices. He puts Abraham to sleep and passes through the sacrifices himself. He makes a covenant that is not dependent upon Abraham. So here the covenant is established. Up to this point, it was a promise given. Now God has sworn, he's taken an oath that this is going to take place. We get to chapter 16 where Ishmael is born, and we find that Abraham is 86 years old. Okay, so a little bit of time has passed by, right? So about 15 years. Or excuse me, 11 years. When we get to chapter 17, it tells us that Abraham is 99 years old. So righteousness was given, When Abraham was before 86 years old, probably 85, 86 years old. Chapter 17, Abraham is now 99 years old. He still doesn't have a child. God comes to him and reconfirms his covenant with him. In verse 9, he says, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Okay, so if you receive payment for something, if I just come to you and I say, "Here is $100, and in 14 years, I want you to mow my yard for the summer." Is that how we do business? Where are you kids going to be in 14 years? You're probably not going to be living at home anymore. You're off to college, you're going to be leaving the house. Are you going to remember to mow my yard 14 years from now? No. If I give you something now, and I come back to you 14 years later and say, "Oh, look, you finally earned it." That's not how things work. But that's what they're saying when the Jews said you had to be circumcised in order to receive the righteousness of God. He says, wait a second, look more carefully at the scriptures, and you see Abraham was made righteous before he was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. He wasn't given circumcision until he was 99 years old. The two can't be connected. You can't receive the righteousness of circumcision if righteousness came before circumcision was ever invented. It just is a blessing to me as I look at how many times God reconfirms his promise to Abraham. God saying something once is good enough. He's never going to break his word if he says it one time, right? But look how many times he has spoken to him about this covenant. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 16, or excuse me, chapter 17, and chapter 22. Over and over. And we think Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But it wasn't that his faith was based on completely unseen things. God was confirming to him his relationship. And it wasn't that Abraham's faith was perfectly strong, because when you get to chapter 17, I think it was, Abraham laughed at God. He says, I am 100 years old. My wife is 90 years old. And you think we're going to have kids? And he laughed at God. And then later, Sarah laughed at God. But all of that was after it was told us that he believed in God and that it was accounted to him for righteousness. We go back to Romans. Paul explains the logic behind this. He says, God's gift of righteousness is not by works, it's by faith. It is his gift. You can't earn it. Why is that? He says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." This is just normal, logical thinking, right? If I hire you and you come to my house and you mow my yard and it's a really nice hot day and you work hard all day long, what do you expect? You expect to get paid, right? If you're working for me, you're not at home playing your video games, you're not home doing the things that you want to do, you gave up that so that you could come and work for me, you expect to get paid. And so when you've put in the time, you created a debt. I now owe you something. And so he says, if you work to get into heaven, if you try to work to earn your salvation, you've just created a debt. This is not a gift. It's not free. It's not grace. Grace cannot be works. Works is a debt. Grace is free. Verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's nowhere that tells us that our works are going to be accounted to us for righteousness. It tells us that our faith is accounted to us for righteousness. When we believe what God says about salvation to be true, that he has provided salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So what part did circumcision play? As we read those verses, and we can read here in verse 11, he says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while yet uncircumcised. What is a sign? What does a sign do? Okay. It's sending a message, right? We have signs all over. You go downtown where all those stores are. How do you know which store you want to go into? The sign over the door. How do you know when you want to go into that store? When they put up that great big red clearance sign, right? It says, we're having a sale. I want to go in and see what their prices are, right? It's sending me a message. You drive down the road and you see signs. It tells you, next exit, there's a McDonald's. Next exit, there's a gas station. Next exit leads to this town. It's sending me a message. It's a reality. It is declaring what is already true, right? It is a seal. He says it's a sign and a seal. We had a couple of incidents with letters in the last month. One of them, we received some forms that we had to fill out and send back. My son took the forms, stuffed them in the return envelope, licked them, and sealed it up. I had to open that up, fill out the forms, find a new envelope, which is no longer postage paid, and I'll have to take it down to the post office and have it weighed to find out how much it's going to cost me now to send the form. You seal when you put something in there, right? We got in the mail this last week an envelope from the school system, and there was nothing in it. And you take a close look, somebody forgot to seal the envelope. They had one of those, and you didn't have to lick them, you just pulled the strip off of it, and the tape went, they forgot to pull the strip off of it. So we don't know, what was it that they were trying to send us? You put something in the envelope, and then you seal it, right? They would write a message, they roll up the scroll, and then they would place their seal on it. So it was a demonstration that these things have already come into existence and are now secured. That this is the covenant promise Righteousness has been given to Abraham, covenant has been made, and now the seal has been set, and nobody can change this. So the circumcision didn't create the righteousness. It demonstrated that it was already established. He now goes and uses not just Abraham, but he goes and talks about David, because these are the Jewish people. You pick out their heroes in order to make your argument strong, right? And so he quotes David in verses 7 and 8, 6, 7, and 8. It says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed or happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. They're talking about justification and imputing or accounting righteousness. So God takes righteousness and puts it in Abraham's spiritual bank account. Abraham didn't earn it. It was deposited on his behalf, and he is now able to draw on that. Now, David is talking about not imputing sin. He's taken the sin out of David's account, and he's put righteousness in there. Why is David so important here? Because what happened with David? David, the man after God's own heart, right? He was a man of faith. He fought lions, and he fought bears, and he fought Goliath, and he believed God would protect him. He was a man of faith. He did all kinds of good things, right? What else did he do? Okay. He committed adultery and had a man killed. Is that good? Is that righteousness? No. That was against the law. He shouldn't have been allowed to remain alive. He had a man killed. He should have been put to death. David fell deeply into sin. But God gave righteousness to someone who was ungodly. David was ungodly, and he is rejoicing that God did not take his ungodliness and his sin and hold it to his account. But instead, he removed the sin, cast it as far away from him as could possibly be, never to be remembered again, and gave to the sinner absolute perfect righteousness, which David could not perform. And that's the way it is with us. We're sinners. God takes our sin and he casts it away from him, and he gives us absolute perfect righteousness when we ask him to be our Savior. It's important that we realize David's case here, because the Lord will not charge sin to the one who has been justified by faith. Paul goes on to talk about how these individuals weren't thinking very clearly. They thought that they were the only nation, right? This is God's chosen people. There's nobody else. You had to be a Jew or you were out. And he says, wait a second, let's look at the scripture. What does it say? What was the promise to Abraham? That he would be the father of many nations. Now that happened physically to a degree, right? He had Ishmael, and he had Isaac, and then he got married again to Keturah, and had some more kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and each of those represented nations that had gotten started, but it doesn't take in the full scope. And Paul argues here that the only way that Abraham receives the fulfillment of that covenant promise to be the father of many nations is that he is the father of all who come to Jesus Christ by faith, who are in every nation of the world. Therefore, he is by faith the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. We see the proof of the genuineness of his faith also as we read at the end of the chapter in verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't look at the hopelessness of his situation, that he had been married for years and years, all of the productive years of his life, he couldn't have kids. He's now an old man. His body is broken. His wife's body doesn't work anymore. There's no way for them physically to have any kids. But God said he would have children from his own body, that he would have children from his wife Sarah. And he continued to believe God. We get a lot of repeat of thought as we look at these first chapters of Romans. Salvation is by faith alone. We can't work for it. We have no righteousness of our own, and we repeat that over and over again. But what I want you to also see as we've looked today, the importance of the Word of God. We need to have a high view of Scripture. Paul made an absolute argument for God's plan by looking at one verse back in Genesis. It's a verse that you'd probably have a hard time finding if you didn't know where to look. It's just a little verse. It was accounted to him for righteousness, right? It's not a very big verse. But it was so vitally important to all that was really taking place there. We need to have a high view of Scripture. What the Bible says is what the Bible means, and we can't just discard parts of the Word of God. And secondly, God is eternally faithful. God made covenant promises to Abraham which have yet to be fulfilled, because those promises were forever. And there were years that Israel didn't have a king. And there were years where Israel wasn't living in the land. And there's years that Israel has not been a blessing. The seed is Christ, and Christ is a blessing to every generation. And he is going to fulfill his promise. He is coming again. And Israel is going to be put back into their land, and they are going to worship him and serve him. And his promises to Israel will be fulfilled, and so his promises to you and I will be fulfilled too.